It is so good to be able to be in Cape Town with you guys. I hope you know you live in one of the most beautiful cities in the world. I mean, good night, this place is beautiful. Ivana and I got to spend some great time together on Friday at Milnerton. We watched the sun go down over, Table Bay. I mean, it was just gorgeous. And then I got to have lunch with my folks. We went out to Stellenbosch and, of course, sat in the vineyards, having lunch. And I was like, man, you live in paradise here, I should come up to Joburg where we do the real hard work, for the country. But it is good to be able to be with you. It's so great to be able to be with the church and spend time. I had some time with Mark and Joan and Greg and Tracy Boa, Karen and Alistair, that's right, Karen and Alistair, that's right, James and Maura. I see Dumani here, all right, he's becoming Cape Townian more and more, so I think he's going to start shouting for Western Province soon, am I right? No, he's shaking his head, okay, he's not quite yet over the hump, but it's good to be with you guys, eh? Okay, amen, all right. I wanted to talk about a couple of things this morning. Oh, my wife sends her love. I'm sorry. She couldn't be here. My kid's in the middle of exams, and so she couldn't be here this morning. But she sends her love to the church. My kids send their love. So we love you guys. Amen. All right. 1 Kings chapter 17. Now, the title of my sermon is a little different from what's on the screen here. They chopped off a tiny bit of it. It's "To the Ends of the Earth, Reviving the Wounded Idealists." Okay, and we're going to be talking about that. But Mark 16, and this passage will come up on the screen, verse 15, says this. It says, "You are to go into all the world and preach the good news to every person." All the world and preach the good news to every person. 7.5 billion people on the planet, and we got to tell them about Jesus. Then in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, again, it'll be on the screen, it says this, "And you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the very ends of the earth." I mean, he's saying, guys, I want you going to every place, the ends of the earth, every island. I mean, every place you can find, and find people and tell them about my son. All the world, every person. What a daunting task. What an amazing mission that God has given us to be able to reach these billions of people. Just in Southern Africa, just in sort of our part of the world, all right? We got 12 countries, 170 million souls. That's a lot of people to get to. I recently went to Madagascar. We have a church in Madagascar, and I went to visit the church over there and spent some time with the brothers and sisters. And this is some pictures from Madagascar. All right, so this on the right hand side here, this is the N1 freeway. I kid you not. Okay. This is the N1 freeway from the airport into town. I mean, and there are bicycles. Most of the cars are from the 1970s. It's these little Renault 5s or Citroens. Oh, it's a French, used to be involved with the French, and so it's all these old French cars. The population is 23 million people. 90% live on less than $2 a day. 90%. The poverty is astonishing. I mean, it's just the brothers that sort of took me around and drove me around. The one guy has his master's degree. The other guy has his doctorate degree from the university. Only one of them can afford a car. And this car is 35 years old. I was just thinking, man, I don't think we're going to get to where we're going to go. I'm going to die. And you put your foot on the brakes and the whole car is like, are there brake pads? But this is it. The cars break down. They fix them on the side of the road where they break down. I mean, it's the most amazing place. Of course, King Julian is on the left there. You remember him? Okay, he's the Mucky Lima. This island is so big and so far from any other places on earth that literally 90% of the animals are only found there. They're not found anywhere else in the world because you just can't get off the island. I mean, unless you're like a super bird of some sort, all right? And you can fly days without, you know, food or water. I mean, it is just yard. It's a beautiful, beautiful place. And the people are so friendly. I mean, they're amazing. This is a little thing from the church. I spent some time with everybody there, and they send greetings to everyone. And such a great group of Christians, just amazing, in very tough environment. But Jesus is saying, I want you to go to the very ends of the earth. I want you to get to islands like this. And as we were sort of flying out, I mean, you fly out of Antananarivo and you just see, you know, village. Half an hour later, village. I mean, and you're flying at 800 kilometers an hour. And I just thought, we have to get to everywhere. All these places. That is what Jesus says. You know, and you know, when we're young in the faith and we hear, you know, Jesus' mission for all disciples, you know, go out there, tell everybody, go to the ends of the earth. You know, we respond, yeah, here am I. Send me. I mean, I'll go to Mauritius or I'll go to one of these places and, you know, tell them about Jesus. You know, when you're around a little longer, you can be tempted to say, I'm here, send someone else. You know, there starts to become parts of our hearts that are not really available for sending if God was to call us to go to one of these places. Sometimes it's because we've just become comfortable. We've just sort of settled down into our comfortable lives, and that's not always bad to be able to be blessed by God in the way we are, but sometimes we start withdrawing parts of our hearts from being willing to go where God calls us to go. For others, it's we've been wounded in our faith. You've had some disappointments in your life. You've had some difficult things happen to you. For others of us, we've just gotten so busy with life. Our life consumes everything. And so Jesus' mission just gets squeezed out. Can you relate to that? I think we all can. I want to show you a video. And this is a video, it's a very powerful video about a girl that sort of describes her journey that she's gone on. And this journey is, you know, she starts off reading the promises in the Bible and the commands of God in the Bible, and she's so excited about it. And then she sees the reality of life on earth, and she feels deeply disappointed, and she wonders, how is God involved in all of this? And it's her spiritual journey through all of this. Let's run the video, and you guys can watch it.
For something more, something yet to be born, unformed. Were you reaching for us? Were you reaching for me? Let it be, you said. And with that one command, it was all underway. Light and energy, gravity, synchronicity, orbits and galaxies, comets hurtling down galactic highways, a space-time valley. A thousand years, but a day. A brand new planet, hot with the fires of creation. Life under construction, cells, replication, DNA code, embedded commands of how to grow. Make yourself at home, woman and man. Walk the length of the land, scale the mountains, run the rivers, drink from the springs. Let your free will wander down the pathways of this garden. Straight, we gave it all away. We traded it away in a strange transaction. The forging of the first weapons, the spilling of first blood, the trampling and trashing of paradise, blowing the gift to pieces with a bang. So now the need for intensive care, so now the rain for a star stripped bare, so now the cities give birth to slums, so now the rifles and suitcase bombs. Promising life ripped away just when it catches stride and runs free. Tanks rattle and pound, soldiers get cut down, never getting to say goodbye. Why? Why are kids sleeping out in the cold, spreading out their mats on the side of the road, down in the dust, unable to trust or try, with no tears left to cry? Why? How many prayers are rising up right now? How many hopes are balanced on you? God, your ancient story says you gave up your life, your flesh, and your blood for love. And as the story goes, you're still reaching. You watch over the grieving. You capture every sigh. You measure the space between every heartbeat. And there's a promise that winds its way through every weathered page. A feast for the hungry, the delivery of the captives, healing for the desolate, the final satisfaction of justice, making all new hope in the clinics where the sick hold on. Hope in the schools and the holding cells. It echoes in the halls of the hospitals. Hope rises up in the cities and the war zones. Hope in the courtroom and in the broken home. In the seminaries and the cyber highways. In the alleys of the homeless and the hungry. In the shack settlements and the compounds. On the farms where the soil is hard and dry. In the streets where the grieving mothers cry. Where the AIDS orphans stare up at the stars. Where the captives pound on the cell walls. Through the coal mine towns and the factories. In the ghettos and the prisons and the cemeteries. So where is it? I don't see it. I don't get it. The fulfillment of the promise. I don't see it down here in the middle of the fear. What hope can remain in the depth of this pain? I don't see it. The earth is groaning night and day. A song of human slavery, of dark disease and poverty, of children in captivity. God, that's the sound that comes to me. Are you still far away on high? Still staring out at that empty sky? Still reaching out with that longing hand? I hear no voice and I don't understand. I know about theology. I know you gave your son for me. I know you're wrapped in mystery. I get invisibility, but I still see their misery. I hear their voices haunting me, saying, who will come and set us free? Who will come and set us free? Who will come and set us free?
Here am I. Send me.
Here am I. Send
me. Aquí estoy yo. Envíame.
Nandito ako. Ipadala mo ako.
Still am I.
Nay, tong day. Hai sai, tong di.
La big.
Here am I. Claro.
Send me aquí.
Envíame. What ya? Sang.
What ya?
Mo hendo.
Kave adiare.
Here am I. Send me.
Here am I. Send me.
Wow. Can you relate? Can you relate to a little bit of the journey that this woman went on? You know, reading the scriptures, seeing the way God wants the world to be, the promises in the Bible, and then the harsh reality of the world we live in. And the disappointment sometimes and the wounding that we can feel when it's like, why is this the way it is? Why is life the way it is? Why is it so hard? And then eventually circling back to, okay, God can use me. If I'm willing to be sent, if I'm still willing to be on his journey, he can use me to somehow or other make a difference in this world. Can you relate a little bit to this journey she went on? You know, this is the whole thing, and I think, you know, sometimes we go through these periods of wounding that happens in our hearts because we're so excited, you know. Maybe when we sort of studying the Bible to become a Christian, we've got this view of how God is, and you've got this, you know, this mindset of, man, if I become a Christian, all my problems go away. I mean, I come in harmony with the creator of the universe. I understand why my life was hard before I became a Christian, because you know what? I was living in opposition to the creator. I was his enemy because of my sin. Now I'm going to be in harmony. Life is going to be awesome. Right? I remember feeling that. And then boy, when life was hard as a Christian, I was like, huh? What? Now I'm in harmony with the universe. Yeah. And yet life is still hard. But of course, Jesus told us, right? In this world, you'll have trouble. And then, you know, you go through and you're so excited to share your faith. You are, everybody needs to know about this. Everybody needs to know about Jesus. And you share your faith and people are like, I'm not interested. And there's a wounding that happens. Or you study the Bible with person after person after person. And you're like, this is the one. This is the one that's going to become my friend. And we're going to be able to do this together. And then they say, you know what? I'm not interested. After all this time you spent. And there's a wounding and a disappointing that happens. Or someone becomes a Christian and then they fall away. And it's like, what are you doing? You know, you made the best decision. You know, and all of these things end up with disappointment and woundings happening in our lives. You've been there before? I have, absolutely. And then we see marriages struggle. And we see leaders struggle spiritually. And we see marriages, you know, even sometimes in a divorce, we see churches go through difficult times. And there's just this wounding that takes place in our hearts because of the reality of how hard life is. You know, as teens, sometimes you can get wounded at school. I have a teenage daughter. My Elena is 16 now. And boy, she's growing up into this beautiful woman. But boy, teenage friends, I mean, she comes home sometimes and tell me some of the things their friends say. Oh, it's wounding. Or sometimes for teenagers, right, teens, you grow up, mom and dad are perfect. They've got life together. It's amazing how they've got an answer for everything. Then you become a teenager and you realize mom and dad aren't perfect. Mom and dad are humans with flesh and blood. And there's a sobering wounding that happens in our hearts when you realize, oh, I'm living in a house with fellow sinners. Right? We go through this. Parents, where children go through difficult times. You know, when we first moved up from Cape Town to Johannesburg, Luke was young. He was about six. And so we put him into a preschool. I think he was five. And what happened was in that year, Rod Fick died. And we were a very close family with the Ficks. And so Rod Fick died. And my son was like, this is sort of the first time he was old enough to realize, you know, what was going on. That was devastating. One of the ministry staff members in Johannesburg had a car accident. She died. That was like, what? I mean, this was tough. Then his school friend, the dad, was pulled out of the car while the kid was in school. Now, he's in preschool and shot in front of the other kid. And so my son comes home, you know, where is this other kid at school? No, his dad was shot when they were driving. And Luke is just devastated. My son is a sensitive little soul, and he's devastated. So he can't go to school anymore. So for 6 months, he's not in school. He's just, you know, we're sort of hanging out, spending time. I'm playing cricket with him and playing ball and what have you. And then he says to me, he says, Dad, he says, I want to die. Now, as a parent, those are not the words you want to hear your five-year-old son say. So I'm like, I went with, no, you don't, son. No, you know, you don't really want to, you know. No, he said, no, Dad, I want to die. So I was like, wow. I said, Luke, that's just incredible. I said, and so, you know, we sort of talked a little bit. Then I asked him, I said, why? He said, because then I can go to heaven, become an angel, and come down and protect you. It's just, oh my goodness gracious. I mean, here the five-year-old is feeling the need to take on the protective role in the family. Because his little heart was wounded by how hard life can really be. You know, it's challenging to go through times like that. And even as a Christian, you know, these things, these wounds get into our hearts. And then what happens is we start withdrawing parts of our heart from availability to God. And I want us to take us on a journey here as we read through 1 Kings. You wondered when I was getting there. Are we getting there now? All right, 1 Kings chapter 17. And I want us to watch a guy go through this experience of starting out so excited, going through a difficult period, and then the recovery. And hopefully, if in any ways that you are a wounded idealist today, this will help you. Because, you know, we need everyone in the church. If we're going to evangelize the whole of the Western Cape, we need everybody here in the battle. Amen? We need everybody on board. So 1 Kings chapter 17, we get to meet a guy that you probably know a little bit about. 1 Kings 17 verse 1. And it says there, "Now Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, 'As the Lord the God of Israel lives, whom I serve, there'll be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word.'" You know, this is the very first mention we have of Elijah. We don't get to know about his call from God. And, you know, Elijah's an interesting character, all right? His very first ministry task that he's given is go and confront a king. He doesn't flinch. I mean, he's just, all right, let's do it. He's going forward in faith. He's excited, all right? He's, you know, he's walking with God, and with God, everything is possible. And so he's filled with hopes, and off he goes, all right? Now, it's amazing about Elijah that in the entire Bible, only 7 chapters are written about his life. All right, compare that to Moses. Okay, Moses has 4 books in the Bible written about his life, and Psalms and what have you. And yet, with Elijah, when Jesus is on the Mount of Transfiguration and God feels like he needs some encouragement as he's preparing for the cross, guess who shows up to encourage him? Moses and Elijah. And Elijah shows up to encourage him. And so his first assignment is go and confront a king. And so he goes to confront this king. Now, this is not any ordinary king. In 1 Kings 16, verse 33, it talks about Ahab. And he says, "Ahab did more to arouse the Lord's anger than all the kings of Israel before him." And this was the worst of the worst of the worst king they had ever seen. And God's first assignment for Elijah is you go and confront him and his sin. He's bold, man. He goes. He goes before this king. He says, "There's going to be no more rain in the land because of your sin." And we carry on reading in verse 2. "Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, 'Leave here, turn eastwards, and hide in the Kereth ravine east of Jordan. You will drink from the brook, and I have ordered the ravens to feed you there.' So he did what the Lord had told him. He went to the Kereth ravine east of the Jordan and stayed there. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening. And he drank from the brook." So he takes up residence by a stream, okay? The rest of the country's in a drought, but he gets to live by a stream. And he is miraculously fed by ravens. They come along in the morning, bread and meat it brought to him for breakfast. In the evening, bread and meat. I mean, he's got business class arrangements here, okay? I mean, you know, the Israelites, when they were in the desert, they got manna in the morning. That was it. I mean, this dude's getting meat and bread morning and night. He's got it good. He's got a beautiful little stream, mountain stream to drink from. I mean, it's awesome, all right? Now what happens is eventually the stream dries up, so he has to go and live with this widow. and he arrives at the widow's house. She's down to her last piece of bread and, you know, what have you. And there's a little jar of oil and some flour. And the Lord makes it bottomless, okay? It's bottomless oil. It's bottomless flour. She pours it out. He fills it up. She pours out the oil. He fills it up. I mean, it's awesome. This is just, you know, it's the most amazing time. Then the widow's son dies. Elijah, he's never heard this before. This is the first example we have in the Bible of a dead person being raised to life, you know, by a prophet. So he says the widow's son is dead. That's not a good thing. Lies on her. Boom, he resurrects. I mean, this is the ministry. This is what it means like to follow God. I mean, it's just there's a miracle after a miracle coming in his life. He's loving it, all right? He's loving being in the ministry. He's loving being on a mission with God. He's filled with optimism. Chapter 18, verse 1. After a long time, in the third year, the word of the Lord came to Elijah. Go and present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the land. So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria, and Ahab had summoned Obadiah, who was in charge of his palace. Obadiah was a devout believer in the Lord, while Jezebel was killing off the Lord's prophets. Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them in 2 caves, 50 in each, and he had supplied them with food and water. Ahab said to Obadiah, go through the land and the springs and valleys. Maybe we can find some grass to keep our horses alive. So they divided the land, and Ahab went one direction, Obadiah went another. So what happens here is he's told, go and present yourself to Ahab. And of course, things are bad. I mean, the drought is bad, much worse than what you guys are experiencing here in Cape Town. I know your dams are down to 30%, but the dams are empty, okay? There's a drought. There's a famine in the land, all right? And he gets to hear about that Jezebel, all right, the wife of Ahab, you know, is the most wicked woman. She is slaughtering the Lord's prophets one after another. Obadiah is hiding them in caves. I mean, he's taking 50 and putting in this cave, and then he's feeding these guys to keep them alive. And what happens is actually in verse 13 of chapter 18, Elijah bumps into Obadiah. And Obadiah tells him, hey, listen, keep up the good work. And by the way, I've got 100 prophets I've kept away from Jezebel. Just so you know, we're together. It's important, all right? This is that little detail we'll get to in a second. So what happens is, of course, you probably know this story, right? He goes, he says, Ahab, I want to meet you, and I want to meet all the prophets of Baal at this particular place. He says, we're going to have a showdown to find out who is really God. You guys know the story? Okay, so what happens, he says, all right, we're going to find out who's Baal. We're going to build 2 altars, okay? You're going to dance around your altar, get Baal to send down fire and wipe out, you know, what have you. I'll ask the Lord to bring down fire, you know, and we'll see who's God. And they say, okay, well, it's a good deal, all right? So he stands there for the day, and the prophets of Baal, they're doing their little dance around the fire. They're saying, bring down fire, bring down fire. Nothing happens, all right? This goes on all day. He's taunting him. He says, hey, guys, maybe he's on a business trip, old Baal, you know, maybe you need to shout a little louder. So they shouting, whoa, Baal, come on, man, bring down fire. Nothing happens. He says, hey, guys, I just think maybe he's sleeping. Maybe you need to rouse him. Maybe Baal's fast asleep. Man, these guys, they're cutting themselves. Baal, come on. You know, Elijah's having a blast. This is awesome. You know, it comes his turn. He says, bring water. And so they bring water. He says, cover my altar with water. I mean, just douse it. I mean, it's saturated. It's wet. He's standing there. He says, you want to know about who God is? You want to know who the real God is? You guys ready? He says, Lord, bring it down. I mean, the fire comes down, devours the sacrifice. The water is gone. I mean, everyone's like, the Lord is gone. They wipe out the prophets of Baal. It's a huge victory for Elijah. I mean, this is what it means to serve God. Victory after victory, exciting, you know, things happening in his life. I mean, he couldn't have dreamed of the ministry being a better thing. Miraculous healings, business class food when there's a drought going on, you know, living by a stream, raising dead people from the life, wiping out false prophets. I mean, he is filled with optimism. Now, the interesting thing is this is all about to change. And there's just a little note on optimism. A little picture will come up on the screen here. All right, This elephant is about to learn the difference between optimism and faith in a pretty painful way, all right? When that monkey drops him, he's going to realize, all right, faith is only really faith once it's been tested. Once it's been tested. And so 1 Kings chapter 19, we see the beginnings of the test. 1 Kings 19, verse 1. It says, now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with a sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, may the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like one of them. Elijah was afraid and he ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there, while he himself went a day's journey into the desert. He came to a broom tree, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. I have had enough, Lord, he said. Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors. And he lay down under a tree and fell asleep. So Jezebel is ticked off. She threatens to kill him. And Elijah turns and runs for his life. He sits down and he prays that he might die. And he says this. He says, I have had enough, Lord. I am no better than my ancestors. Now think about this. I have had enough. Of what? Right? His life has been victory after victory after victory. I mean, it's just been, he has been had a golden spoon in his mouth. I mean, enough of what? Right? What is going on? What has gone wrong with his life in the midst of a drought? He's got miracles happening around him. Are you serious, Elijah? I've had enough. Why would someone possibly react this way when so much has gone so well in his life? Well, I believe that God is giving us a little window into his personality. A little window into Elijah. Now, let me ask you this. If Elijah was wired like a pessimist, okay, what would he have done or what would he have said when Jezebel now threatens to kill him? I knew it. Right? I knew it. I mean, I knew I probably shouldn't have had this battle with the Baals, the prophets of Baal. I knew this was going to end badly. You know, I mean, there just would have been this pessimistic, negative, what have you, that he would have gone through, all right? And if he was a realist, he would have felt something like this. Well, you know what? I guess it's to be expected, right? Life is not always easy. You can't go from victory to victory. I guess, this is going to be a little bit more of a journey than I expected. But I think Elijah was wired as an optimist. He just saw, with God on your side, how can anything go wrong? I mean, this is the creator of the universe, right? I mean, he is full of this optimistic, naive view of how the world should be when God is with you. Now he's a fugitive, wanted dead or alive by the most wicked woman in the land. He's devastated. He's disillusioned. Well, what is an idealist? I mean, what are they, how are they like? Well, this is a dictionary definition of an idealist. It's a person guided by principle or hopes rather than by practicality. Does this describe a little bit about some of us in here, maybe? Or this is another definition. It's someone who envisions an ideal world rather than a real world. And we can be that way as people. We can have these very idealistic views of how things should be. You know, now, being an idealist is not always bad things. There's some positives and negatives. There's a little chart that's going to come up on the screen here that describes some of the things that are good and some of the things that are bad about being an idealist. Number one, the positive things, you're optimistic, right? You just have a cheery outlook on life. It's all going to work out well. Sometimes you're a wishful thinker. You're hopeful. You're trusting. You have high expectations. You're enthusiastic. You dream of a perfect world that makes perfect sense. You can exaggerate the good and ignore the bad or the facts. Ever done that? Okay, I'm guilty of that at times for sure. All right. Now, there's some negative traits that happen with the idealist. You can be naive, inexperienced, easily discouraged or disappointed by situations. You get confused by suffering. Even though the Bible talks about how character is built through suffering, we get confused when we go through times of suffering. We get critical of others, devastated by disunity or conflict. Why can't we all just get along? Why can't it all be easy? Right? You have false or unrealistic expectations of God, life, self, or others. Sometimes it's just not very practical. Now let's take a look at Elijah and let's see if we can get some clues about him. Exaggerates the good and ignores the facts. Now we read in chapter 18 how Obadiah is protecting, right, these other prophets that he's looking after, Jezebel's trying to kill. And in verse 13, he actually meets Elijah and tells him about it, okay? Yet in verse 22 of chapter 18, you can actually turn there. Just turn back one page there in your Bible, all right? In verse 22 in chapter 18, look what happens here. And this is in the midst of his battle with the prophets of Baal. Then Elijah said to them, "I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left. But Baal has 450 prophets." He's just been told 7 verses earlier, there are at least 100 other prophets of the Lord left. But there he's standing in this battle. And he's like, "Man, I am the only one, ta-dun, ta-dun, fighting for the Lord. Ta-dun, ta-dun. There are 450 bad guys. But with the Lord, me and him, we're going to win this battle." It's dramatic. It's filled with drama, romance. Is it true? No. But he's created this alternative reality that optimists create. God and myself against the world. Exaggerates the good, ignores the facts. Amazing, eh? Unrealistic expectations. Another part of being an optimist. So what did Elijah expect was going to happen when he just took out 450 of Jezebel's favorite prophets? What did he expect exactly that was going to happen? I mean, this great victory, the bad guys are out. You know, then he's thinking, all right, so now Israel's going to repent. Then, you know, Ahab the king is going to go in sackcloth and ashes. Man, we were bad. We're on the wrong path. We're into idolatry. This was not good. Then Israel as a nation was going to repent. And they were all going to turn to God. And the golden era of spirituality was going to return. And Elijah was the conquering hero. He was envisioning himself riding into Jerusalem on a donkey as people put palm fronds down, you know, and it's like, man, bad is vanquished, good is returned. This is what optimists do. Now, what happens is devastating to Elijah. Jezebel doesn't repent. Ahab doesn't repent. The nation are not super excited about these things. All right, he is now a fugitive with a wanted dead or alive sign posted around town. All right, and he's like, how did this go so pear-shaped? What on earth happened? You know, disappointment is the gap that exists between expectations and reality. So Elijah's gotten out of touch. He underestimated Jezebel. He underestimated how evil she was. and he is in for a rude awakening. Life is turning out to be a tad bit harder than sitting by a stream where, you know, in a drought and ravens feeding you food every month. Seems like Elijah has now become the wounded idealist. That he's been wounded by the difference between his expectations and reality. You know, when we realize that life is not all that, that people just don't all get along easily, that not everyone repents, not everyone is impressed by you or what you stand for, that it can, and you can feel like God has become unpredictable, doesn't answer every prayer you put out there, it can feel a little frightening, and you almost feel like it's not safe with God. Ever been there? It's just not safe. I don't know if God's got my back here. Suffering, failure, disappointment, devastate idealists. And so Elijah, he's had his faith shaken. He goes to meet with God. He has this little argument in the shower with himself. Probably wasn't a shower because there was no water, okay? But he has this little argument, you know, I don't know how he's washing with sand or whatever, and he's now rehearses his argument. He goes to meet with God. 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 10. And it should come up on the screen, I think. Does it? Okay, well, why don't you read with me here. 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 10. And it describes his little conversation with the Lord. He replied. Oh, well, it starts off, it says, and the word of the Lord came to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? Verse 10. He replied, I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with a sword. I am the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me also. Now, what happens is, so he gives his speech. He's rehearsed the speech. He gives a speech to the Lord. So what happens is the Lord says, okay, let me try and encourage you. And he sends this big fire and this wind. And then he comes in a gentle whisper. And in essence, in the whisper, God says, I got this. I got this. It's going to work out okay. I got a plan. Just go along with a plan. So, verse 14. Look at Elijah's response. He replied, I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altar, and put your prophets to death with a sword. And I am the only one left. And now they're trying to kill me also. I mean, it's like he doesn't even hear God. He can't hear God. Because a lie has become his truth now. This alternative reality that he's created has now become his truth. He is the only one left. And now they're trying to kill me. He's become negative. He's become cynical. He doesn't even listen to the Lord anymore. You know what's interesting about cynics? I read this somewhere and I think it's really true. Scratch the surface of a cynic and underneath you'll find a wounded idealist. It's where it comes from. And you know, cynics they just have a negative way of viewing everything. The glass is always half empty. There's always a problem with every plan. There's just a negative way of seeing things and viewing things. And for Elijah, a lie has become his truth because of the wounding that he's been through. Let me ask you this. What beliefs have come to define you? What things would you say have come to define your life and your view on life? What are the statements that come out of your mouth that are recorded on your hearts? Well, I was very zealous back in the day, but I was hurt by this person or that person or this group. I was, but now. I used to be, but now. I once, but now. My best friend fell away. I have trouble in my marriage. I messed up. I failed. I'm suffering. I don't feel believed in. I got ill. People didn't listen to me. God never answered my prayer for a husband. The list is endless. And we can start recycling these things. And these things that oftentimes are a lie become our reality because we wounded. You know, the great thing about Elijah's story is God shows us how this wounded person gets revived. And he gets his faith back and he gets his heart back because you know what? Wisdom is nothing more than healed pain. That's what wisdom is. It's healed pain. God's will for us is to go through some of these very difficult things and situations so it can shape and form us and change us to become like His Son. Even Jesus was only perfected through what? Suffering. Through suffering, Hebrews chapter 5. Wisdom is nothing more than healed pain. And the wonderful thing about this story is Elijah's best days came after his wounding. His best days came afterwards. And so as we read Elijah's story, as he carries on, we see this sort of optimistic, you know, naive guy has changed to become now a faithful realist. He's got faith in God, but he's become a lot more realistic about life and how life can be. He's come face to face with the facts. He keeps his boldness, but now he knows God works through the difficult things in life to bring about His will. And we need a church full of faithful realists. People that know life is hard, but God is bigger than the difficulties in my life. Yes, things don't always work out in my time zone. But you know what? God has a plan. He will work through that. Yes, God doesn't answer all our prayers the way we hope they will. But in the end of the way, God's will be done. And I'm happy with that. You know, we need to become like that and re-engage our hearts. If for whatever reason you have pulled back a bit of your heart because you've been wounded, God wants you to give your heart back. To be available, to be sinning, to be used by Him. What a couple of very practical steps. And I'll close with this. My time is up, so I'm going to go quickly. You can grab me in the fellowship if you need more on this. But what are some of the practical steps to move from this wounded, you know, idealist to a faithful realist? Well, number one, you've got to recognize your idealism. You've got to be able to see it. You've got to be able to put flesh on it. You know, sometimes it's things that we grew up with or we were told. I don't know if this is for you, but we were going to win the world in one generation. If you know anything about our history as a family of churches, that was our mantra, baby. I mean, we're going to win the world in one generation. It was so exciting. And you know what? It's turning out it's going to take a little longer. Turns out, you know, the Bible never talks about one generation. And so, you know, you have to kind of recalibrate, but keep the faith, right? Don't give up on the dream. Just keep the faith. Be a faithful realist. Secondly, you've got to be willing to forgive. You've got to be willing to forgive the wounds, the people that have wounded you. And I've certainly done that. I've wounded others. And you've got to be able to forgive yourself, all right? For when you've been wounded, or forgive yourself for when you've wounded others, and forgive others when they've wounded you. You've got to be able to forgive these situations, right? And let them go. You know, you've got to be able to manage your expectations. And this doesn't take away from faith. Faith is crucial. But you've got to be able to manage those expectations in reality and understand that very faithful people in the Bible pray for things that God said no to. And that's okay. We surrendered by that. You know, fourthly, you got to get back in the fight. You know what happens, and we'll close with this passage, 1 Kings 19. This is God's marching orders for Elijah and the defining statement of the end of his life. 1 Kings 19, verse 15. The Lord said to him, "Go back the way you came and go to the desert of Damascus. And when you get there, anoint Hazael king over Aram. and also anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king of Israel, and anoint Elisha, son of Shaphan, from Abel-Meholah, to succeed you as prophet. Jehu will put to death all of those who escaped the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death all those who escaped the sword of Jehu. And yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all those whose knees have not bowed down to Baal, and all whose mouths have not kissed him. And so God says, get back in the fight. There are great victories ahead of you. And there's this awesome guy called Jehu, and this amazing guy called Elisha, who's going to be your assistant and going to help, and you're going to pass on the mantle to. And he says, guess what? There are 7,000 people out here that are still as fired up for me and that are not idolaters. You're in good hands. We got great things ahead of us. And Elijah's life goes on to have some amazing victories. He passes on this mantle, and he gets to be the guy that stands on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus to encourage him before he's about to go to the cross. There's a reason God let him be on that mountain with Jesus. My prayer for all of us today is that if any way that you've been wounded, or you know people that have been wounded and lost their faith, that this will encourage you to get that back and get all hands on deck so we can say, Lord, here am I, send me. I love you guys. I hope this helped. Amen. Hey, buddy. Good to see you, man. Awesome.